following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
If you have a pew Bible, open up to page 2, right at the very beginning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and we would love for you to take this home. So please feel free to take it home if you don't have one. So we're going to read Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Those are the verses. And then we'll hop over to Genesis 3, 1 through 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tamara. Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to say welcome to all of you. We're going to be getting into a new series today for the next few weeks, this series called Walking in the Light. I'll share a little bit more about that as we dive in, but I also want to take a moment and welcome those who are newer to Park Church, to our community. We gather every Sunday to worship Jesus, who is the Son of God, fully God, fully human, who lived in this world, who demonstrated to us and to the world the love of God the Father. and has made a way through which all of us can be reconciled to our Maker, and also through his death and resurrection has made a way for us to experience transformation, that we can learn from Jesus what it means to be a human. What it means to be a human created in the image of God, what it means to relate to God who made us and to relate to one another in ways that bring joy and life and love and flourishing into the world. And so that's what we're doing as a community. We're learning what it means to follow Jesus. And if you're looking for more ways to get involved in our community, we'd love to help you find some ways. There's a welcome table right there in the back foyer area that has some information on it with different events we have going on. We do an event called Park Church 101, which is sort of a newer thing we're doing every month. And so there's information about those and other opportunities to get more involved in our community. Also, we'd love just to have you swing by and get to know one of our staff members that'll be out there after the service. So we'd love to help you get more connected. Last week, we finished 13 years, really 13 summers, essentially, in the Psalms. We finished Psalm 150 last week, and that's just an incredible thing to be 13 years in the Psalms and finish 150 Psalms over like 150, like 3 weeks or something like that. And so it's an exciting time for us. What we do every summer as we work through the Psalms, and next summer we'll pick right back up with Psalm 1. What we do every August, kind of mid-August, right about this time, and then again in January, is we take 4 weeks or so to explore a particular theme of what it means to be a disciple. Our mission as a church is to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. Now, that might sound like a lot of Christian jargon to you. And so just like what we're saying fundamentally is that our mission as a church is to help you and one another and the city and the world learn increasingly what it means to be reconciled to the God who made you, not by your works, not by your efforts, not by your striving, not by pretense, not by wearing masks or polishing your life up, but by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. You can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, you can be reconciled to the God who made you and enter into a relationship with him that's founded on his love, this gracious, merciful love. It's incredible. And in that space of being reconciled to God, we're learning then, kind of surrounded by his love and this incredible relationship where he shows mercy and grace to us, we get to start letting his love transform us from the inside out and learn what it means to follow him. I'm so sorry about the heat, and there's so much freedom to use those fans. It's just a wild sight. It just feels like the room's about to fly away, cause just like the fans are just going, it's like beating faster and faster. I'm sorry about the warmth. So we're as a community gonna be, unpacking this particular series in this particular 4 weeks, what it means, to grow as those who are learning to relate to God, in particular through the practice of confession. As we learn what it means to walk in the light. As Christians, part of what keeps us away from experiencing the nearness of God and the love of God, even after we've trusted in him and decided we're going to follow Jesus and been transformed by his Spirit, there's so many things in our own lives that lead us to want to kind of hide in the dark with the stuff that the sin and the sorrow and the brokenness and the pain and the shame that we experience that keeps us kind of like playing small with God out of fear of rejection from God, fear of rejection from other people, the stories we all carry. And I think God wants to do an incredible work in our community to bring freedom, to bring forgiveness, to bring release from the burdens of sin and shame that shackle us, and to bring a kind of transformation and a kind of joy that comes from the inside of who you are as you learn to be really honest about the sin in your heart, really honest about the insecurities and the fears and the doubt and the pain and the sorrow and the weakness, all of it. The more you learn to get honest about these things and say, here I am, this is the real me, not the pretentious me that's trying to put on a mask and put on a show for other people and perform and achieve and kind of guard myself from being seen for who I know I fundamentally am, but the real me deep down. And when you experience love for your true self, when you own the reality of your sin, your sorrow, your brokenness, your pain before God and experience his love in that place, and when you own the reality of your sin and your shame and your sorrow before other brothers and sisters in Christ and feel their love for you in that place, it is the most transformative experience in the world. To let the grace of God and the grace of his people meet you in the reality of the dark things we harbor within us. It brings freedom and joy and life. And so that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 4 weeks. What we're doing today is really kind of laying a foundation for that. And we'll be unpacking it as we make our way through. The fans that we passed out on your way in also double as a guide. As a guide for how to think about confession. How to think about the practice of confession. And the sort of subtitle for the series is looking at this idea of pursuing freedom and joy with God and with others through the practice of confession. So we'll be talking about that a little bit today, but especially over the next few weeks. And so what we need to do is pray that the Holy Spirit would meet us this morning, that he'd give us, in a really powerful way, an experience of the grace of God and the kindness of God that would lead us to turn to him with honesty. And so let's pray together that God would meet us in this time. Jesus, we need you today. You know all the things that are going on in our hearts, in our minds. You know the warmth and the kind of toastiness that we're all feeling this morning. You see all of it, and I pray that in the midst of all these things, you'd also help us to see and experience your pursuing mercy, your gracious love, your patience and your compassion, your gentleness and your kindness, and that your kindness, Jesus, would learn us to turn to you with honesty. And that the grace that you show us to learn us how to, would help us learn how to turn to one another with honesty. And that we'd find freedom and joy as we learn to be honest about our sin, our pain, our sorrow, the darker thoughts and emotions that we harbor, the insecurities that run deep and deep within us. And pray that you bring forgiveness, cleansing, healing, and transformation into our community. You can do more than we could ever imagine, so I pray you would revive us today with a vision of your grace and mercy, but also an increasing awareness of how much we need it. How much we need it. And so would you give us an eyes to see our sin, eyes to see your mercy, and eyes to marvel at Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. If I were to ask you what's wrong with the world today, I wonder kind of what would come into your mind immediately. Or if you had some time to chew on it, what are the kind of things that would populate into your mind? If you were posed that question, what's wrong with the world today? Maybe your mind would kind of pop into, well, it's the economy. You know, there's like the economy is kind of a mess. It's making life difficult. My job's difficult. Making ends meet is difficult in these ways. Or maybe it'd be, the government is what's wrong with the world today. It's like the whole thing's just a total mess. Feels like a disaster. Hard to even sort through what's going on and get any excitement about anything. It just always feels confusing. Or maybe as you think about what's wrong with the world today, you'd kind of broaden your gaze a little bit and you'd look out, at the global scene and you'd see poverty and an incredible income gap that exists in the world. The degree of poverty that's real in the world is devastating. You'd see water crisis in different places around the world, like Africa. You'd feel famine. You'd see oppressive regimes. You'd see warring in places like Gaza or Ukraine. You say, okay, but what's wrong with the world today? And you might start pinpointing, well, it's this party in that conflict, or it's the other party in that conflict, or it's our inability to talk to each other, or it's the people on this political side of the aisle, it's those Republicans, it's those Democrats, it's that candidate, or it's the young people these days. The young people are the problem, and it's the young people like, it's the old people these days, it's my parents, they're the problem. Or it's that person standing right next to me that I'm trying hard not to make eye contact with right now. They're the problem. Like, what we do as humans, as we think about what's wrong with the world today, our propensity is to look outside of us. Might be to look towards the global scene. It might be to look towards your extended family. It might be to look towards some tribe that you kind of have come on the other side of some kind of like a decision-making or ideological line from them. And we start projecting, that's the problem. If they just get their stuff together, if they just sort it out, if they just figure this out or fix that, then the world would be better. And maybe there's places where that's real. And I'm not saying that's not real, but more fundamentally, what's wrong with the world today? That question was posed by the London Times over 100 years ago to a number of prominent authors and thinkers, and one of the ones who responded was a man named G.K. Chesterton. And here's what he said to that question, what's wrong with the world today? He said, "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." Can you imagine a current like government official saying that these days? What's wrong with the world today? Could you imagine yourself saying that? I am. Yes, there's problems all around the world, but there's also problems in me. And what I see most clearly and most keenly aware of is that there's a problem shot through my own heart. That's hard for us as humans to face that reality. It's a lot easier for us to project and get angsty and frustrated about all the other problems in society that aren't ours to deal with or are hard for us to even kind of affect change. C.S. Lewis, in his really like incredible, brilliant book, The Screwtape Letters, talked about it in a really profound way. Screwtape Letters is a series of letters, fictional, from this this Uncle Screwtape, who's like a demon tormentor, who's trying to kind of antagonize Christians, keep people away from Jesus, or if people do become Christians, trying to undermine their faith and kind of water down and dilute their kind of experience of faithfulness to Jesus. And he's writing a letter to his nephew, Wormwood. Wormwood's been assigned a particular patient, and Screwtape is writing a series of letters that are all like just really profound about how Wormwood can best keep this new Christian kind of away from the fundamental aspects of what it means to follow Jesus that would be a threat to like the kingdom of the evil one. And so here's what Screwtape says to his nephew Wormwood. He says, "Be sure that the patient remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they've never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and the things the patient can control. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain towards the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure, listen to this, ensure the patient continues to believe that the problem is out there in the broken system, rather than recognizing that there's a problem with himself. Keep up the good work, Uncle Screwtape." And that resonates, doesn't it? It's out there. You look at your news feed, you look at the things that are kind of populating the media and your social media accounts, and you look at all the things, and you'll be inundated with evidence that the world is a broken place. But what will kind of rise up within you most naturally, this is true for most of us, is the projection of all the problems out there. And it's really difficult for us to get honest about the problems that are right in here. The problem in me, and in you, and us. And in the Bible's kind of like explanation of how God is changing the world, it starts with each one of us getting really honest about the darkness in us. That's how God's changing the world. There was a rabbi centuries ago that we don't have the name of this rabbi who it was said on his deathbed said this. He said, "When I was a young man, I wanted to change the world. I found it was difficult to change the world, so I tried to change my nation. When I found I couldn't change the nation, I began to focus on my town. I couldn't change the town, and as an older man, I tried to change my family. Now, as an old man, I realize that the only thing I can change is myself. And suddenly I realize that if I, long ago, changed myself, I could have made an impact on my family. My family and I could have made an impact on our town. Their impact could have changed the nation, and I could indeed have changed the world. Sincerely, Anonymous Rabbi." The idea here, which is true to what the Bible describes, God is on a mission to heal and restore and redeem the world. But it doesn't start by convincing us about all the ways everybody else needs to change. It starts by helping us see the reality that we need to change. The difficulty in seeing that we need to change is that we live in a world that has surrounded us with ideas of how we can change, and we can read tomes of literature, we can read and listen to podcasts and speakers and TED Talks and self-help guides and gurus, and we can learn all the things we need to do, and we can busy ourselves and stress ourselves out, kind of like improving our life, building better habits, living with more intentionality, kind of learning better relational patterns and learning kind of how to like surround our life and kind of increase and improve our sort of behavior. But the reality is, even in the efforts to do that, not all of which are bad or ill-founded, we still find a reality that there's something broken deep down within us. The stress, the striving, the anxiety, the energy, just to keep trying so hard to improve our life externally is overwhelming. And it's overwhelming because that's not the core problem. The behaviors we all exhibit, the attitudes that populate our mind, aren't even the core problem. It's evidences of a more core problem, a more fundamental problem, and that's what the Bible is about. The Bible diagnoses the human problem, and it's all about God's mission to actually bring a remedy, to bring a cure, to bring healing, salvation, deliverance, redemption to that core problem. And so as we think about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to know the love of God? What does it mean to be reconciled to Him? What does it mean to follow His way of life? What we want to look at this week is what does it mean to confess the reality, to be honest about the reality of the sin within each one of us? What does that look like? Again, the core of this whole series is that we would learn to pursue joy and freedom, or freedom and joy with God and with other people through the practice of confession. In a society that's so quick to project the problem outside of us, we're very comfortable naming the problems with other people. But we feel like our stuff is like, it's endearing, it's cute, it's just my personality, it's because of some stuff that happened with me. Or we kind of, in our own mind, find ways to excuse or to minimize or to kind of suppress or to numb ourselves to the reality of the stuff within us. And in as much as we do that, we will never find the freedom and the joy that God has made us for. The path to freedom, the path to joy, the path to actual change, to transformation, begins with honesty about the reality of our sin. And so what we want to do this morning is kind of walk through a foundation, the Bible's foundation of where we begin to understand this, seminal roots of this idea and the way they emerge and get developed throughout the scripture. We're going to look specifically at Genesis chapter 2 and mostly at Genesis chapter 3 to look at these things and see what the Bible has to say about it. In Genesis 1 through 3, it is certainly given as a sort of like, not just like, here's this historical account of how the world started. It's also given as a sort of origin story through which human beings that are trying to make sense of the world are supposed to understand, where did beauty come from? Well, Genesis 1 through 3 is going to help you understand that. Where did evil come from? Genesis 1 through 3 is going to help you understand that. Where did death and disease and pain come from? Genesis 1 through 3 is designed to help you understand that. Where did my longing for love and to be known come from? Where did my desire to live with purpose and intentionality and creativity, where did that come from? Where did all this come from? Genesis 1 through 3 is a sort of origin story of where it all came from. But it's more than an origin story. It's also a paradigm story. It's not just helping you understand where it came from. It's actually helping you understand the nature of your own life here and now. The dynamics that you face every day, the experiences that you face as you live in a world with longings to live with purpose and experience love and joy and peace and hope, but then the reality of doubt and fear and insecurity and pain and failure and death. And it helps you understand what it looks like to engage in all of it. So we're going to look through this and make a few observations on our way through. And the first observation we'll see is simply this, that God created you to flourish. He made you for it. He made you to flourish. And by flourish, here's what I mean. Experiencing the love, the joy, and the security and purpose that you long for. Every human comes into this world longing to experience love. Longing to experience joy. It's like hardwired into us. Longing to experience security and some measure of stability. Longing to experience a life with purpose and meaning. It is hardwired into you by design. It's good. Those are good desires, and they are in every single human. A desire for love, a desire for joy, a desire for security, a desire for purpose. It's in us. It's there, and we are made to experience that as we relate and live in right relationship with God, our Maker, and with one another. We were made for that. And so Genesis 1 and 2 is going to unpack that. At the end of God creating the heavens and the earth and everything in them, he has this declaration. This is really, really good. It's a value statement. Like, the world that God made is really good. It's beautiful. It's delightful. It's abundant. It's flourishing. There's clarity and order. It's the way it ought to be. The Bible word there is this idea of, it's this word tov, and it kind of connects this idea of shalom, or the way things ought to be. Like, God and humanity and the world and the creatures in a harmonious relationship, the way it ought to be. It's really, really good. When things are the way God created them to be, when creation, humans, animals, creation itself, spiritual beings, live according to the design of our good Creator, it's really, really good. And then you get to the end of chapter 2, and the author of Genesis is going to sort of back out of the kind of seven-day creation account and zoom into the creation of humanity and kind of tell that story again through a different vantage point. And at the end of the story, it says something incredible. Chapter 2, verse 25, it says this, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." The idea of nakedness in the biblical conception and the way this works throughout the story is an idea of, like, just exposed. They are who they are, the true Adam, the true Eve, these humans, fully seen, and they were not ashamed. They felt accepted, they felt loved, they felt received, they felt secure in their relationship with God, and secure in their relationship with one another. They didn't feel at risk of being rejected, they didn't feel embarrassed about any of it, they were naked, and they were unashamed. So the picture you get is these human beings in this abundant and beautiful world with a sense of right relationship with God, just operating without fear before him, operating kind of peace with God, peace with each other, peace in the creation. It's really good. And we were made to flourish in that space. As we know from our own experience in life, it's not like too complicated to sort through the reality. That's not what most of us experience. And the Bible tells that story starting in Genesis 3, verse 1. And so it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," and so you enter into the scene where Adam and Eve are in the garden. We're going to find out later that it's going to highlight right now a dialogue between this being, this serpent, who we're going to find out as the biblical story unfolds, this spiritual being, kind of like experienced through the form of this serpent, and they're going to enter into this dialogue between the serpent and the woman. But we find out from the story that Adam's right there also. He's right there with her, nearby. And this story begins to introduce some wrinkles in the experience of these humans. And so here's what happens. "He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, what he's referring to, which Tamara read for us moments ago, is chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where the Lord had planted this garden in the middle of the creation, and it was full of abundant life, like plants for good for eating, and trees and bushes and fruits and vegetables and goodness everywhere. And it was this paradise where God and humanity and creation are there. There's so much abundance. And God said, I made this all for you, and it's really good. Go enjoy it. Only this one thing. There's two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, the Lord said to Adam, you will surely die. The idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't like an arbitrary tree. The idea of it is God designed the world and has dictated what is good and leads to flourishing for the world, and what is evil and brings pain and destruction and death and devastation into the world. The Lord had already decided that, and the tree represents the human's ability to try to take that prerogative on their own. That to grasp for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to say, we're going to do this our own way. We're going to disregard our Creator. We're going to disregard his authority. We're going to disregard his reign over us. And we're going to decide for ourselves what's good and what's evil. We're going to kind of like throw off the king, dethrone him. We're going to grab that crown, put it on our own heads, do it our own way without reference to our Maker. We're going to sort through this on our own. And so what the serpent comes in and says, and he begins with this lie and this twisting of what God had said. Look, listen to it again. He said, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And he amps up the prohibition. God was like, I made this all for you. Like the goodness of God, his generosity, his love, his care, his abundant kindness towards humanity is like vivid all around them. And the serpent just brings in this little twisted lie, says, did he really say that you can't eat of anything? And the woman catches him on it. She says this, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So that little doubt that was planted in the mind of Eve in this narrative, she rejects it kind of as it stands, but it enters into this other thing where she starts introducing, I can't even touch it. She starts like amping up the prohibition already in her mind. And so the story goes on. It says this, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so this serpent starts offering these distortions of reality, these little twists, and it's really subtle. It's really subtle. And what he's offering are these lies to actually get humanity to grasp for themselves what God has already promised to give them. God made humans in his image, to represent him, to live in his likeness, to experience communion with him and joy with him and glory with him and love with him and life with him. He created us to participate in his being, to actually participate as Father and Son and Spirit with this community of joy and love and life. He created us to enjoy that with him, to live in his image and to know his presence. And Satan says, well, hold on, maybe he's not that good. Maybe it'd be better if you did it differently than he said. Maybe he's holding something back from you. And he gets them to doubt the significance of God's word. He gets them to doubt the goodness of God's character. And that little seed is planted, and that little lie starts making its way, and it hits something going on in Eve's heart, something at the desire level. Because she looks at the fruit and gives it another look. Am I sure that I trust God? So it says this, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her and he ate. It says she looked at it and it was a delight to the eyes, like it looked appealing. It didn't look like something, here's all these other trees and you could just eat that fruit and it's fine. Like, why not this one? Maybe what God said isn't true. Maybe I won't truly die. Maybe if I did it my own way, maybe I'll get a better kind of life that God's holding back from me. And so she grabs it. The idea there is like, it's a grasping. It's a grasping for life, a grasping for a good life, a grasping for a vision of life that's based on a deception, because it appealed to her heart. It appealed to her. And it says Adam's right there with her. Adam could have intervened. Adam could have corrected. Adam could have said, hey, that's not what the Lord said. And hey, remember. But he didn't. He stayed right there with her, passively listening and believing. And she grabs the fruit and she eats and she gives it to her husband and he grabs it and he eats. And they both have now turned away from the living God. And it introduces us to the next fundamental aspect in this story, one that is so vital for your experience of joy in life, but so difficult for us to face culturally and emotionally. And it's this, we live in a world with both internal and external threats to our flourishing. You live in a world where there are things going on within you and things going on outside of you that are threatening your experience of the joy, the love, the life, the purpose, the meaning that God has made for you. And this story introduces us to all three of the sort of historic fundamental enemies of the soul. People have been talking about this for generations. John Mark Comer kind of repackaged it in a pretty accessible way in a book called Live No Lies. He talks about the three enemies of the soul, and here's the way he frames these enemies of the soul. He talks about the devil, the flesh, and the world. The devil is these deceptive ideas. The devil offers up deceptive ideas that play to our disordered desires, which is the flesh, the stuff going on within us, that get normalized in a sinful society, which is the world around us. So here's what it looks like in this story. The serpent is offering these deceptive ideas about the character of God, whether his word is actually valid. What did he actually even say? And are you sure you understood it rightly? And are you sure it's that big of a deal? And are you sure he's even good and could be trusted? I don't know, like, look at it. It looks good. He knows that if you grasp for that, you're going to have a better experience of life, and he doesn't want that for you. If you really want joy, go that way. And that little seed, that little deceptive idea resonates with the heart that says, it looks tasty, it looks good, and I'm more excited about what that looks like than what my Creator has told me what is good and what is evil. And I'm going to trust my own disordered desires instead of the words of my King who made me. And those deceptive desires start happening. Meanwhile, as the woman's feeling that, there's Adam right there. He's engaged, and instead of actually stepping in like a human could and should and intervene and say, hey, let's fight to trust our Maker, trust our God. Look at what he created. Look at what he made. This serpent, that's not what God said. And the serpent didn't make any of this. Let's trust the Creator in his wisdom. Adam doesn't do that. Instead, Adam plays passive. He plays small. And as he does this, the woman grasps and eats, and then he takes it. He's like, well, she ate, didn't look like she died right away, so maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. So he eats it. Now we're into the world where this social dynamic is at play, where these kind of sinful desires and these deceptive ideas start getting normalized. Where it's like, well, my colleagues all do it that way, or in my family growing up, we did it this way, or my friends at school, at my high school, this is what they do for joy and for life, and this is what they engage in to kind of chase good life, and it seems like it makes them happy. And in the Western society, we kind of feel like if we could just build wealth and material possessions, it'll make us happy, and everybody seems to do that. And when we think about these ideas, sometimes we think the way these deceptive ideas come is they come from a little red guy with pointy ears and a pitchfork who's like, do the wrong thing. You know, like this like sinister, like, I know you know right and wrong, do wrong. That's like almost never how it works. It's almost always like, I really want to experience love and acceptance, and so I'm going to compromise my identity and who I am to get the affection of this man or this woman. I don't feel secure financially right now, and so if I cut corners in these ways and cheat a little on this and kind of cut some corners in my workplace to try to like get this a little bit better, then it'll be better and I can secure myself financially. Instead of showing generosity to this person who's in desperate need, I feel more of a desire to protect myself against potential threats to me, and I disregard the needs of the people around me to protect myself. But because I feel like anxious and overwhelmed, I'm looking for ways to escape. And I feel like if I just kind of like numb myself out watching episode after episode after episode of TV, then somehow like those shameful, kind of bored, depressed, anxious feelings I have will just kind of go away maybe, and maybe they'll get better, or maybe I just don't have to think about it. And so we numb ourselves on indulging in media, or you move towards substances like alcohol. I just keep taking the edge off, keep taking the edge off. But now I'm like dependent. I can't even face my feelings anymore. It's too overwhelming. Is it that big of a deal? And your soul's shriveling up, or you're going to weed, or you're going to narcotics of different kinds, or you're escaping towards media, or you're escaping towards pornography or sexual exploits, finding some way to like get away. It doesn't feel like here's this wrong thing to do, go do it. It feels like there's something in me that's twisted and hurting and longing, and instead of bringing that with honesty before my Creator and trusting his ability to meet me there, I'm going to find my own way. I'm going to grasp for it on my own terms. And I'm going to do it the way that my friends and my colleagues and the people on those TV shows I watch and the people, the celebrities I pay attention to and the news stories I hear and the way my parents, the way my whatever it is, and we find these ways that feels it's these deceptive ideas that play to a disordered desire that get normalized all around us. And then we start making turning from God feel normal, like it's no big deal. But it is a big deal. The Bible calls it sin. It's a kind of, again, Christian jargony term that's not popular to talk about. But when the Bible talks about sin, it's not talking about this crazy idea. It's just the idea, the Hebrew word for sin is chata, which is essentially just to fail, for something to fail at its intended purpose. So humanity's purpose was to bear the image of God, to live in right relationship with God and with others. And when they reject, and when we reject our Creator, and when we don't care for one another and show love towards one another, we've now brought sin into the world, and sin is serious. Sin is the foundational problem in the human experience. John Mark Comer, in his book Practicing the Way, said this. He said, the New Testament writers speak of sin not just as an action, but also as a condition of being in sin. We screw up, we offend, we hurt, we betray, we forget, we say things we regret. To err is human. Calling people sinful is no more judgmental than a doctor telling a patient that they have a liver condition. It's just honest. To make progress in our formation, we must face our sin. You live in a world that's gonna help you see the sins of everybody else, but when it comes to you, in your own emotional kind of like reluctance to see the brokenness within us, for many of us, it's way easier to kind of excuse and minimize and hide and tuck away our deepest fears, our addictive behaviors, our patterns, our insecurities, our weakness, and to just try hard not to face them. But what we're doing is ignoring the fundamental problem that exists in the world. The Bible's mission, God's mission as revealed throughout scriptures, is not to get us to tuck that away and just pretend like it's not real. It's to bring us to a place where we beat our chest and say, this is real. And here's some specific ways I already see it. And I bet it goes deeper than I can imagine. And I need mercy. I need forgiveness. I need grace. I need help. I need deliverance. I need salvation. The Bible's calling us to get really honest about our sin. Now, listen, in a society where there's so much focus on all the kind of badness out there, and then a kind of like very soft, kid-glovey, like, oh, you're okay, everything's fine, you need to take care of everybody's, you know, don't want you to feel bad about yourself. We just want to feel bad about everybody else's selves, you know? We feel bad about their selves, just don't feel bad about yourself. Now, it's so important for us to be honest that sin is within us. But at the same time, I want to acknowledge sin is also outside of us. You live in a world where you have been sinned against. You have been hurt. You have been wounded. You've probably felt rejection. You've probably felt fear. There's stuff you experienced probably from your family, from your friends, from your colleagues, from the world around you. Some of you have been hurt in devastating ways, and that's real. There's sin that comes from within us. There's sin that happens to us. And then there's just like the sin in society. Like, for example, you live in a city that has so valued individualism, hyper-individualism, that the experience of loneliness is off the charts in our city. Many of you are suffering, feeling very, very lonely in a city that prizes individualism. Like, that's affecting your experience of joy. Like, that's a sinful approach to society of, I can do this on my own, I'm gonna do it my own way, I'm gonna kind of reject the community around me, and we're all gonna move to the same city. And then we built a whole kind of culture around hyper-individualism, and we all feel the effects of that. That affects us, it's real. And so what we'll kind of say is, we are like wounded rebels in a broken world. There's a woundedness that's real about you. There's a rebelliousness that's real within you. And there's a broken world that surrounds you. And all this is a part of the kind of the air that you're breathing on a daily basis. Brokenness within you, sin that's happened to you in your own story, your own life, and sin that surrounds us in our society as a whole. And so what the Bible offers for us is a path forward that's not ignoring those things, but getting really, really honest about all of it. Here's where I feel wounded. Here's where I've been hurt, but also here's where I have wounded. Here's things I've done, and here's things I've left undone. Here's fears and insecurities and idolatries that have come and kind of taken a hold in my life. Here's habits and practices that have made me push away from God's nearness and love. Here's stuff that I've been harboring in the dark that I don't even want to tell people about because of how gross it makes me feel to face it, and I find ways to subconsciously numb myself away from it. This is not just like a real thing for a couple people. This is a human thing. I sit in a seat where I know what shame feels like in my own story because I feel it vividly. Shame lies underneath a lot of my most like praiseworthy actions, like motivations to like prove something. It's a part of my own story. Learning to be honest about that is hard. It's embarrassing. I don't like it. But I've sat with enough people and learned enough about humanity from God's word and from my interactions with others as a pastor that I know it's true for everybody. I'm not the only one. I'm kind of a mess, but you are too. Welcome. We need Jesus. And it's okay to be honest. We need him in different ways, for different reasons. We've all faced different experiences. We all are prone to wander in different directions, but we all need Jesus. And what you see in this story, as Adam and Eve grasp for the fruit, they bring an experience of not just guilt before God, but also shame into their story. That's profound. And we'll talk a lot more about this next week. But look at what it says right here. It says, then the eyes of both of them, after they both grasped, they were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The idea is they felt exposed, and now they didn't feel safe and secure in that exposure. They felt ashamed, like they needed to cover themselves up. Now if somebody sees me, I might get rejected. Now if my husband or my wife see me, they might reject me. Now if my friends or my colleagues or those people in my small group see me, if they see this me that carries real sin, real guilt, if they see me, they might reject me. If God sees me, a fear before him of what he might do and how he might interact, especially he's the one that said, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll surely die. And so the guilt we feel leads us into experience of shame, and Adam and Eve go and hide in their shame. And it leads us to this next observation, which is this, that our typical response to sin is to hide in shame. Sin in this story leads to a separation from God, a separation from one another, and now shame starts making its home in this story. In Genesis 2:25, it says the man and woman were both naked and they were unashamed. Now it's their eyes are open, they see their nakedness, and they see something there that they now feel incredible fear about, and they hide. Look at the narrative moves on. It says this, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. They hid themselves in fear because of shame. This is what Kurt Thompson said in his book, The Soul of Shame, which if you ever want to read a book that's like, The Soul of Shame is phenomenal. Highly recommend it. We'll quote it a lot next week when we start looking more at this idea of hiding. But he says this, researchers have described shame as a feeling that is deeply associated with a person's sense of self. Apart from any interactions with others, guilt, on the other hand, emerges as a result of something I have done that negatively affects someone else. Guilt is something I feel because I've done something bad. Shame is something I feel because I am bad. I want you to understand the difference here. Guilt is the Lord God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. I did eat of the fruit of the tree. I am now guilty of that reality. I've sinned against him. It's true. Shame is not only am I guilty, but God would never love me anymore. Shame is not only did I mess up, but I could never be received. I can never be redeemed. I can never be forgiven. I could never be accepted. Shame is the sense of like, I am utterly unworthy and could never be loved. And you hide in shame. And that shame is what keeps us in the dark. For Adam and Eve, they sin against God. Instead of running to him, we screwed up. We screwed up. God have mercy. Help us. Save us. They run away and they hide. They hide and they start trying to forge some way to cover themselves. And we all find ways to cover ourselves. We minimize our stuff. We're like, it's not that big of a deal. Everybody struggles with this. Or, you know, all my friends kind of have the same things. Or like, I'm not as bad as that person over there. We start comparing ourselves to minimize it. Or we just try hard not to face it. We distract ourselves with activity and activity and activity, busyness and busyness. And we just try not to get honest. It's too overwhelming. And the fear of being rejected is one of the most like visceral fears a human can have. It's one of the most visceral fears. So if you have a sense that if somebody saw this, if God saw this, if my friends saw this, if my family saw this, I would get rejected. It motivates this feeling of shame that pushes us to hide in the dark, to push away the honesty, the kind of honesty that could lead towards freedom and forgiveness and transformation. We hide and we keep it away. Again, more about this next week. But Adam and Eve are hiding, and we all tend to hide. We all tend to tuck these things away. But what does God do? If our response is typically to hide, what's God's response? God's response to our sin is to move toward us, to call us into the light, and to offer forgiveness and cleansing and redemption in Jesus. This is what the whole story is about. The whole Bible is about God's movement towards sinful people, his compassionate, merciful, patient, loving pursuit of broken and sinful people. He's moving toward us with love and kindness while we're hiding in the dark, afraid. And as he moves towards us, he invites us out into the light. That's what happens here in the story. It says in the story this, the Lord God was walking in the garden, and he called out to the man and he said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" He said, "Hey, I'm looking for you. I'm inviting you out of hiding. I'm inviting you out of hiding. The hiding is going to lead to a decay, a soul-quenching, soul-disintegrating experience where who you pretend to be, who you're trying to like think that you are and who you actually are, that disintegration is a severing. You will never experience the depth of love that you were made to experience if you've disintegrated who you pretend to be and who you truly are. Because nobody has a chance to love the real you. Nobody has a chance to show you, the real you that's broken and messed up, but also beautiful and designed by God. Nobody has a chance to love the real you if you hide the real you and just keep putting kind of a facade on, a mask on. Do you love the pretend me? Do you accept the pretend me? God, are you cool with the religious me? Friends, are you cool with like the me that kind of like does this and that and shows up here and says these things? But if you saw this other part of me that I keep in the shadows, I don't know. I don't know. God says, come out of the shadows. It's time to come out. Where are you? So Adam comes out. And he says this. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said to you, who told you you were naked? He said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Both of them start in their own shame and desire to deflect away from themselves. Both try to blame. Adam's like, it's the woman, and you made the woman, and you gave her to me, and I don't know if I would have. I probably wouldn't have, but you know, she and you, and it's not me. And he's finally like, I ate it. I did it. I sinned. I did the thing you said not to do. I want to weasel out of it, but I want to minimize it. I want to deflect it. I want to blame somebody else. But I've sinned. And the woman does the same thing. It's the serpent. He deceived me. He tricked me. And I ate. Friends, we've all eaten. We all keep doing it. That's real. That's fundamental. To be a Christian is to say, I sinned. And to name what's real, to own it before God, to own it in specific ways before God and before other people. And to see what God does. And what he does in this story is stunning. There are consequences. Sin enters into the world and it brings devastating consequences. But the consequence is not utter rejection from God. God curses the serpent and then he offers the seed of hope that grows in the gospel of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15. He says this, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, between her offspring, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. And the idea is this story of this deceiver that wants to undermine, deceive humanity. An offspring of the woman is coming. A son of man, so to speak, a child of this woman will come, and he will finally defeat a death blow to this serpent. But it won't be at no cost. He'll get struck, and it'll cost him his life. And this is the story of Jesus right at the very beginning of God's story, that God is offering a way to experience forgiveness, a way to experience cleansing, a way to experience hope, not by pretending that we don't have sin or minimizing it or kind of hiding behind ambiguities or hiding behind like these mind-numbing, soul kind of like quenching experiences. It's actually coming into the light and saying, this is real. This is in my life. It's weighing me down. It's leading me to run away from God and hide from the love of God, hide from the love of other people. And God is, through his Spirit, bringing a kind of convicting grace into my life, and he's calling me into the light. Here I am. I have sinned against God, and I've sinned against people. This is the real me, and what does God do? 1 John 1:7-9 is a stunning, stunning reality, and we'll close with this. It says this, the beloved apostle says to people, if we walk in the light, which is saying with honesty, fully exposed, our true selves, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess, in the Bible there is, if we agree with God, if we name what's real, if we get brutally and embarrassingly honest, this is the real me. God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. In these ways, I've run from you. In these fears, these insecurities, these longings, these lives I've bought into, I've taken the fruit and I ate it, and I need mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When the love of God meets the real you, beautifully created, but desperately broken because of our own sin. When the real God shows love to the real you, it brings forgiveness and cleansing and transformation and hope from the inside out. And that's the kind of love that starts to change you. That's the kind of freedom that starts to animate you. That's the kind of joy that begins to kind of spring out. That's the kind of stuff that starts making you want to show love to other people. And kindness to others, and be ambassadors of his mercy, and kind of recipients and reflectors of his grace in this world. That's the kind of community that's experiencing the grace of God for the real stuff, the real sin in all of our lives, that starts to experience a deep kind of transformation. And that's what Jesus is doing right now in his people. That's what our prayers that he'd do for us as a community, that we learn to get honest about the sin in our lives, about the way it shows up, specifically, honestly, before God and before one another, so we could find freedom and joy with him and with each other. May God help us to do it. Let's pray. Now, Jesus, we right now, we thank you for what you've done to lay your life down on the cross, to bring atoning grace into our lives. That while we were still sinners, like we heard read over us for the assurance of pardon, Christ died for us. That's how you showed us love. So thank you for being a God who chases us down even when we're hiding in the darkness. Thank you for being a God who sent your spirit to bring conviction. Even the discomfort that we might feel when we're naming and talking about these things, this is your convicting grace inviting us. Where are you? Come into the light. Come into the light. Find forgiveness. Find freedom. God, would you help us to be a community that not just experiences that, but that we'd show that to one another. There's a room full of fellow sinners loved by you. We'd reflect a kind of grace and love to one another that doesn't minimize our sin, but gives a kind of environment where we can get really honest, and find freedom and healing and forgiveness. We need you for all this, Jesus. Pray you do an incredible work in our community. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be talking practically about this over the next few weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about why it's hard. Because it's hard. It's hard. It's embarrassing to get honest with other people. It's embarrassing to face things in your own life. It's been a journey for any follower of Jesus, getting really honest about the stuff going on, the harder stuff. We have a lot of psychological mechanisms to avoid facing these things that we've developed over a lifetime. But learning to walk into these spaces, learning to show each other grace, learn to remind each other of God's grace in Jesus is a powerful experience that brings healing. And so this guide is to help guide you through that. I want to draw your attention to one thing in here. We have a section in here about learning to identify and name your sin before God, and would encourage you this week just to start there. Maybe you're already ready. You're like, I just want to be honest with somebody. I've been walking in the dark and I just need to reach out to somebody. You might not be there yet, but to understand all of our sin is foundationally against God, and to start like getting honest before God. This is real. God, I need your strength to turn from this, but I also need your strength to learn how to be really honest about it and to turn to him. But we also have a guide in here that's how to receive the confession of another. It's as important in a community that wants to learn about the healing power of God's grace. It's as important to learn how to show that as it is the courage to step into that. It's a really kind of cyclical pattern. It's a cyclical pattern. If we can be a community that shows love and grace and care for one another when we walk in the light, then we invite a community where that's safe. It's okay. Doesn't mean there's no consequences. Doesn't mean if you've sinned against somebody, they don't have permission to feel hurt by that or trust to be breached in meaningful ways. That's real. But would you rather let that be real and hide in the dark, or bring that to light and see what God might heal, what he might restore, what he might grow from within you? So this is to guide you through it. We'll have time over the next coming weeks to unpack it a little bit more. I want to invite you all to stand. We're going to take communion now as a way to turn to God in the midst of these realities. Communion isn't for people who have their lives all together. It's not for that at all. It's for people that are saying, God, I need mercy. And I believe that the body of Christ is broken and the blood of Christ is shed to provide the mercy that I need. So this is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Would you read this? We're going to read together the Lord's Prayer as an entry into communion throughout this series. So would you read this with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.